The following sermon by Pastor Philip M. Way is presented by Providence Reformed Baptist Church in Marble Falls, Texas. And now, may our gracious God use His holy word to save sinners, sanctify saints, and exalt His Son, our only Savior, Jesus Christ. Join us as we spend this time in the Word.
Well, take your Bibles and open with me, if you will, this morning to the New Testament book of 2 Peter. We spent some time last year in 1 Peter, working through in a series titled Kept by the Power of God. We're going to review a little of that this morning, and then we're going to have an introduction to 2 Peter. But the title of this message through 2 Peter is Kept by the Word of God. We were kept by the power of God in the face of suffering and persecution in 1 Peter. Now, some 3.5 to 4 years later, Peter is writing again to the same people, and he is going to encourage them, to give them assurance, to give them hope, to let them know that they are being kept even now by the Word of God. As we begin as a way of review, you'll remember in 1 Peter, as Peter wrote to the churches throughout Asia Minor, the disciples, the elect of God, he calls them, who were dispersed around the churches in Asia Minor, he wrote shortly after Rome burned, 64 AD. Now, the people blamed Nero. Nero blamed the Christians, tortured confessions out of them to get them to confess that they were the ones who set the fire. And so persecution was ramping up. Suffering was going to continue to increase for this area. So Peter, from Rome, writes to the church to encourage them, to give them hope, to call them back to the truth of the assurance that they have in Christ, the fact that they don't have to live without hope, they don't have to live in bitterness, they can live by faith. Above all, in 1 Peter we saw that they would live looking for Jesus to return. That was their hope in the midst of persecution and suffering. As we look toward the end of the book, Peter writes to them and he says in 1 Peter, "But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore be serious and watchful in your prayers, and above all things have fervent love for one another. For love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling, as each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen." He goes on, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you." This is something that we don't like to talk about. The promise of suffering in the Christian life. It's coming, and Peter's warning them about it, and he's telling them how to respond to it. So he says, "Don't think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part He is blasphemed, but on your part He is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God, and if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good as to a faithful Creator." He writes and he encourages them. They're going to suffer. They need to be prepared for it. They need to look to Christ. They need to live without losing hope. They need to guard their hearts against bitterness. They need to live by faith in Christ. And they need to watch for His return. Part of what we're going to see in 2 Peter is that there is a problem, because Jesus promised to come. Peter promised the people Jesus was coming. And as the suffering ramped up, Jesus didn't come. Everybody thought when Peter said Jesus is coming again, they thought they could all sing the song, "Jesus is coming soon, morning or night or noon. He's coming, and He's coming right away, and He's going to spare us this suffering. It's not going to get too bad because Jesus is going to come back." Well, by the time we get here to 2 Peter. It's 68 A.D. Later in that year, Nero died. Shortly before Nero died, Peter was martyred. Peter was crucified for his obedience to Christ. Shortly after writing this second letter, it was getting worse and worse and worse. The people didn't know what to do. They didn't know where to go. Jesus had not come back. So what were they going to do? That's one of the questions that he answers. He addresses the supposed delay and tells them that they do need to continue to trust Christ and continue to watch for His return. The real theme, though, there in 1 Peter was that in this life there will be suffering. And we have to view that suffering in light of Christ's promised return. He is going to come back. And He has not yet, but He is going to. The fact that He hasn't yet doesn't mean that He is not going to. The Scriptures tell us, Romans 13:12, "For the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light." 1 Thessalonians 1:10, we're told to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. James 5:7-8, "Therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." And in Revelation 22:20, "He who testifies to these things says, 'Surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus.'" These are the promises. Can the people trust that God is going to keep His word, that He's going to do what He says? We know throughout the course of this time that the persecution ramped up, that the suffering did get worse. Peter was caught. He was imprisoned, like we said, shortly after writing this letter. And he knew. He tells us in the first chapter, he knows that his life is nearing its end. He was crucified, but refused to be crucified like Christ. So was crucified upside down. Tradition tells us, just as Jesus predicted. He gave his life for Christ. We know Nero died, but the persecution didn't die down because of that. We know that there were Roman emperors who were just as bad, if not worse. And what Peter tells us here as he writes to the church, as he begins, "Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." As he writes to them, we learn by the time we get to chapter 2 that he becomes concerned that there is an infiltration happening within the church of false teachers. Those who are coming in with false doctrine, who are leading the people astray, who are saying that Jesus either has already come or is not coming. As the difficulty arises, as the false teachers begin to infiltrate, as they begin to lead people astray, as the people begin to question, why hasn't Jesus come back? Peter writes the letter to deal with that. A couple of the other themes that we're going to see is that Peter encourages them to have a development take place within their character. We'll see that in verses 5 and 6 and 7 and 8 as there is a progression of godly character. He talks to them about assurance. He talks to them about the reasons for the supposed delay of Christ's return. He also talks about the importance of knowledge. As Peter talks about the need for knowledge, of knowing Christ, of knowing doctrine, of knowing truth, in these short three chapters, he uses the word knowledge 16 different times. We're going to see one of the clearest defenses of the origin and the inspiration of Scriptures, as he talks about the fact that no Scripture comes by private interpretation. And we're also going to see the promise of the future destruction of the world by fire. We know, we learned from Sunday school this morning, that it does not happen that the world is going to be judged with water, that there's not going to be a destruction that way. But we do know that God does promise a final judgment of fire. But we also know that through that fire, there is going to be a recreation. There's going to be a new heavens and a new earth that are reborn out of the destruction of this world. So he begins there. "Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." The word bondservant there is the word for a bought slave, a purchased slave. Peter identifies himself. He uses his two names, by the way, Simon Peter, his Hebrew name and his Greek name. A bondservant, a slave, an apostle of Jesus Christ. That probably is most significant because when he tells people he's a slave of Jesus, where is he writing this letter from? He was probably already in prison in Rome because he knows that the end is approaching. He knows that his life is about to come to an end, as Jesus had told him when Jesus had the conversation with him about him giving up his life for Christ. So even though he's imprisoned by Rome and guarded by Roman guards, the one who he actually belongs to is Jesus Christ. He is an apostle, one who is sent on a mission with a message, but above all that, he is a slave. And he's writing to those who have attained a like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. So he's writing again, and we'll look at chapter 3, verse 1 here in a moment. He's writing to the same people that he wrote the first letter to, and he tells them that. I already wrote you one letter, now I'm writing you again. These are those who have attained like precious faith. And I really do think we're going to get an entire message just out of that phrase, like precious faith. I hope we get an entire message out of it, because that's the title of next week's message. Like precious faith. To look at the faith that they shared and how precious it was. They have obtained a like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. But as we look at the transition from 1 Peter to 2 Peter, when we look at the fact that there is promises of suffering and promises of Christ's return, now as the people continue to suffer, continue to look, continue to wait, there's still no relief. Christ still has not returned. False teachers are abounding day by day. What are the people to do? Peter can't go to them because he's imprisoned, so he writes to them instead. And he really makes two main points here. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his commentary, and I'll tell you, there are rarely times that I just want to get up and preach somebody else's sermon. Get a hold of Martin Lloyd-Jones. Go to the Martin Lloyd-Jones Trust. And, well, don't do it yet. Let me preach first. Then you read what he preached. Read his sermons on 2 Peter. He preached through 2 Peter at the end of World War II. Within the context, preaching in England, within the context of Western civilization almost being lost to the Nazis. He's preaching to those who have lost family members and loved ones and all of the horror that was World War II. And he's preaching 2 Peter, the danger of false teachers coming in and leading people astray, and the need for assurance because, yes, Christ still had promised to come back and he was still going to come back. And when Peter talked about the world being destroyed by fire, Martin Lloyd-Jones makes a comment, if you think the bombing was bad, that was nothing compared to the judgment of God, to what was coming upon the world. And I almost just wanted to stamp and read you his sermon on these first couple of verses. I wanted to start typing some of it up, put it online. I got one paragraph on it, said I've got to stop. Otherwise, I'm going to type all night long because of what he says. Because as he approaches this and he talks about the fact that we face problems, we face difficulties. There's confusion. There's false teaching. There's false belief that is seeking to lead us away from the truth. And we look back and we think that future generations had it simpler than we do. We really do. We look back at this time and we think this is the time of the apostles. Peter is still alive writing to the church. What we would give today to have Peter or Paul writing to us to tell us what to do. Can you imagine if every Sunday was the Apostle Paul podcast? Imagine. Peter's writing to them. But what are their struggles? They're losing their livelihood. They're not sure about their salvation. They're not certain that Jesus is coming back. They're being persecuted and they're weighing it in their own minds. Is it worth what I believe to suffer this type of persecution? Is it worth it to lose my livelihood, to be imprisoned, to be beaten, to even see people taken and crucified because they claim the name of Christ? Is it worth it to believe this? And what did the church do during this time? The church does what it always does throughout all time since Jesus started building it. It grows. We look at our problems and we think, well, we've got complex problems. We've got problems that the simple people living back then couldn't deal with. Listen, they uncovered archaeologically and deciphered here not too long ago. Have you seen this new Babylonian tablet that they found that's like calculus and trigonometry before that was ever supposed to have even existed? I think they're making it up because it looks like birds and bees in a river to me. But it's this massive math table for figuring things out mathematically. And it's Babylonian, which means it's old. We think, oh, they were simple back then. We think technology makes us smart. Technology just makes us busy. Technology may give us information. Technology does not increase the intelligence of mankind. If anything, it just helps us share the stupidity, doesn't it? Seriously. We have all sunk to that level. That's where it is. So we face problems, they face problems. And Lloyd-Jones said, when you look at their problems, you may not understand the context and you may think your problems outweigh that. But what are our problems? Well, we're concerned about making a living, about surviving, about getting our kids established in the faith so that they can stand up to the assaults that are going to hit them as they go out into the world and into college, into education, and into the workforce. And we're wondering about ourselves and our retirement, our relationships, family members that we care about that we're not sure about. Some of them we're pretty sure about. But you know, those that we're not sure about. We deal with these struggles. We deal with these uncertainties. We deal with these problems. Am I going to get laid off? Am I going to get a big bonus? What's going to happen? And I hope I'm not stressing any of you out because I know this is our day-to-day life, isn't it? What about when, if, how, who? It's nothing new. And Lloyd-Jones then said to introduce this, that when we come to this text in 2 Peter, he says, don't make this mistake. He said, it is a very great mistake to think that because we know a thing that we need not be reminded of it repeatedly. I like that. Because, you know, so often when you tell somebody something and you go to tell them again, what do they say? Oh, you already told me that already. You've got teenagers. You've told them how many times? You know, Mom, you kept count. You marked it down. You know how many times you've had that discussion. And what's the, I know, I've heard it all before. Hearing it all before doesn't mean it actually clicked. There's a difference between hearing and listening, isn't there? There's a difference between hearing and listening and understanding. And there's even a bigger difference between hearing, listening, understanding, and applying. Doing. Obeying. And even when we do, we still know that the person who told us was wrong because we know we're right and they're wrong. But we'll give it a try just to prove them wrong, right? That's how we think. It is a very great mistake, he said, to think that because we know a thing, we need not be reminded of it repeatedly. We need to be reminded. Peter says that in 2 Peter 3:1. He says, beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder. Almost could have titled this, kept by the reminder of God. We need to be reminded of things. We need to be reminded because we forget. And we need to be reminded because when we forget, it's not that it's absent from our mind. It's that it's absent from our practice. Because we know it in our head, but we're not living it through our emotions, our thinking, our reasoning, and our behavior. So just because we know something doesn't mean we don't need to be reminded of it. And I love Lloyd-Jones knows human nature. It's not that we just need to be reminded once. It's that we need to be reminded repeatedly, over and over and over, of these truths. 2 Peter 1:12, Peter says, for this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. He says, I know you know this. I know you're established in this. He's giving them a compliment. I know that you believe the truth. I know that you're living according to the truth. I know that you're struggling. I know that you're having problems. I know that you're having difficulties. I know that false teachers are encroaching. But I know that you're established in present truth. But guess what? It's never enough to just stay established. What we'll see are the 2 points that range throughout the main themes of this book are these. Be sure what you believe, and add to it. Be sure what you believe and add to that foundation by building, through growth, through maturing. Peter, again, he says here, for this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. One of those things then that he does remind us is that there is one faith. Again, he told us there at the start, to those who have obtained like precious faith. Faith, singular, one faith. There are those who believe that because we face problems, and because we believe the problems are new and unique to our generation, and no generation ever beforehand has ever dealt with these problems. You know why we believe that? Because we don't read history and we don't understand history. Because people in history tell us how to deal with these things. And we don't read it, and if we do read it, it doesn't click, and if it doesn't click, we don't apply it, we don't understand. They've dealt with the very same things. They know how to build, how to do, how to work, how to live in light of these circumstances. But we believe because the times are changing and there's nothing new under the sun, so it never really changes. We think because times are changing that that demands of us then that we need to change the gospel. And you say, wait a minute, who do you mean by we? Well, let me define the term. I don't mean we. At least I better not mean we. I mean we in the evangelical world. We in the evangelical church in the West. We American Christians. We believe because times change and it doesn't seem the old ways work. You know, it's not that the old ways don't work. It's that we don't do it the old way. We don't preach the gospel and live the gospel. We're not salt and light. But we believe we need to be new and innovative and we need to catch people's attention. And this is the argument that we hear. You have to understand, kids today with movies and video games and blah, 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 they don't have an attention span of blah, 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 blah. And so you got to dumb it down, narrow it down, strip it down, and give them something simple that appeals to them so that they want it. Listen, if you don't want Jesus, I don't have anything else to give you. It's not a matter of dumbing it down. It's not a matter of making the gospel attractive. We know this. Before we were saved, the gospel was not attractive, and the only reason the gospel becomes attractive is because God, by His grace, grants us new life and new eyes, and with those new eyes, we see the need and we want. We don't want it otherwise. It's not that the world needs a changing gospel. It's not that we need to amend these things to try to draw people in. Here's the truth. The churches today that are winning the most converts are not winning them to Christ. They're winning them to everything but what you win them with, you win them to. We've heard the phrase. And please understand, this is not me saying don't try to reach the lost. We should be knocking ourselves out trying to reach the lost. But how do you reach the lost? You do it like Jesus told you to do it. You do it like you're fishing for a fish. You cast the net, you sow the seed. You hunt them down. You love them. You have compassion on them. And even if they mistreat you and are vile toward you and persecute you and revile you, you bless them and you pray for them and you meet their needs and you give and you support and you sacrifice. And above all, you preach the gospel. And people say, preach the gospel if necessary, use words. If you ain't using words, you ain't preaching the gospel. Me doing something good for you is not the gospel. Me doing something good for you may be my obedience to the gospel, but that's not the gospel. The gospel is me telling you, you are dead in your sin. You are doomed. A holy God is right to judge you. Hell is real. Death is real. Hell is forever. And God has sent His Son that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Preach the gospel. Preach the need to repent and believe. Preach Christ. What we see is that changing times don't demand a changing gospel. If anything, Peter proves to us changing and difficult times demand an unchanging gospel. We have one like precious faith. To those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. So we need to be sure what we believe. That can be difficult. Although somebody did say that if you can't afford a seminary education, start an argument with a Calvinist and you get lectures for free. Do you know what you believe? Do you know why you need to share what you believe? Do you know how to share what you believe with compassion and with conviction and with passion? Do you know how to share what you believe not to win an argument and prove yourself right, but to share what you believe so that the Spirit through the Word might impart grace and change hearts and minds and win souls? The purpose of apologetics, if the purpose of apologetics is not regeneration and redemption of sinners, then don't be an apologist. The reason for giving an answer and defending the faith that's been given to us and delivered to us is so that others can share and partake in that faith. It is not so that we can glare over them as they're damned and say, ha ha, we were right. It is much more the picture of Spurgeon. If sinners are going to go to hell and be damned, they need to go jumping and leaping and clawing and scratching their way over us to get there because we refuse to let them go. We need to love the lost. We need to know what we believe. We need to know that changing times demand an unchanging gospel. We need to know what that gospel is. So we'll get there next week when we define this like precious faith. But this is, as the church is being built, this is what Jesus accomplished with the apostles and the prophets. This is the foundation that's been laid, of which He is the cornerstone. In Ephesians 2, 19 through 22, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." The foundation that we've been given, it's the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Where do we see their foundation being laid? It's here in the written word that they've given to us. And Jesus Himself, the living word, is the chief cornerstone. This is the foundation. We need to know what the apostles taught, what they believed, what they tell us about who Christ is and about who we are. And we need to be careful. I've titled this point, "There are ties that bind and lies that divide." You see, in the teaching of the apostles, the prophets, we find the things that bind us together within the church. We're being knitted together, fit together, built together. And we're told to edify one another. Do you know what the Greek word edify means? It's building a house. It's literally a term for constructing a building. Build a house. Whose house are we building? God's. Whose house are we? God's. Do you know what it means to build a church? Doesn't mean to buy land and erect a building. To build a church means we build one another up in the faith. That is church growth, as we mature and as we grow. He's given us the apostles and the prophets to do this. Christ being the chief cornerstone. The foundation there is of the Word of God. And there are things that bind us together. But as Peter's going to tell us about false teachers, there are lies that divide. We face those lies today. People tell us you can't worship with that person. They're a different color than you are. Let's be honest. There are levels of melatonin in your skin. What does that mean about your savability or your being created in the image of God? It's not a matter of ethnicity. We're told in Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek in Christ. Neither Jew nor Greek. Now, who was the Jew? We know who that is. That's the descendant of Abraham. Who's the Greek? The word Greek, the word Gentile that's used other places, is the word nation. This is somebody else who's not a Jew. You're a Jew or you're a Greek. Does it matter? Nope. There is neither slave nor free. It doesn't matter your socioeconomic class. Are you a slave or are you free? There's neither male nor female. Well, we'd like to have an argument about gender now, wouldn't we? Well, when it comes down to it in Christ, we're created in the image of God, male and female, and that's very important. We make that distinction. We'll stand on that truth. But what does it matter when we come to the foot of the cross? It doesn't. Here's what matters when it comes to the foot of the cross. The only thing that matters about our ethnicity is that we are lost. That we're not part of the people of God. When we're saved, we're part of the people of God. That's our ethnicity. We either are or aren't part of His church. What about socioeconomic class? Poor or rich? Well, Jesus made it pretty plain in the Sermon on the Mount, didn't He? That if you're going to start with Him and to be blessed with Him, you have to be poor in spirit. And the phrase poor in spirit does not necessarily refer to physical poverty, but you know what it does refer to? Poverty of spirit. Being spiritually bankrupt. Meaning in and of yourselves, you know you have nothing to bring to Christ from which He will benefit. It's all what He gives us, not what we give Him. And it's neither male nor female. God does not give you special treatment because you're a man. God does not give you special treatment because you're a woman. God gives you special treatment because He chose you and He loves you and He saved you. And it's not based, just like Jacob and Esau, it's not based on who you are, what you do, what you're going to do, where you're going to go, what you're going to accomplish. You see, Jesus doesn't need to save big name people to spread His gospel. You know how He does it? He does it through the little things, through the remnant, through the people that never get noticed. Most of the time when you've got a big name out there spreading the name of Christ, all sorts of chaos follows, doesn't it? God doesn't move in all of those things. Not that He can't, but He usually doesn't. These things don't matter. Colossians 3:10-11 says, "We put off the old man, we put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of Him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all in all." Part of knowing what we believe and being sure of what we believe and knowing that there is one faith is this confession. There are all sorts of people from every tribe and every tongue from around this world who are part of that one faith, and together we serve one Lord. He is the Lord of His church. And I don't just mean local church. I mean the church universal. The church united. Jesus is Lord of His church. He is growing His church. And He's bringing people into His church who we wouldn't understand no matter how hard we tried. And they're not going to understand us till we get to glory and all speak the same language, which is Texan. One day we'll all speak the same tongue. Until then, He's growing His church around the world. And if we look at another person and think that there is anything on the inside or on the outside of them that removes them from the possibilities of God's grace, then we're not looking like we need to be looking. The question you ask is this: do you know Jesus? If they don't know Jesus, they need to meet Him. If they do know Jesus, we're brothers and sisters and need to treat each other as such. Yes, there are going to be differences. Yes, there's going to be doctrinal differences. The truth is, doctrine does divide. There are going to be things that we don't understand. There are going to be things that I hold a view, that you hold a view, that 14 other people hold different views, that we all hold different views, and we all are convinced in our own mind that we're right, and probably we're going to get to heaven and find out not one of us had a clue. There are things that we cannot wrap our finite minds around from the infinite mind of God. Those fundamental things, those crucial things, those things we agree upon. The person and work of Christ, the need for repentance and faith, as we gather around the cross, as we gather around the gospel, as we gather around this like precious faith, we need to know that Jesus... And it's not that we need to go tear down the walls that separate us. Jesus tore the walls down at the cross. We need to apply that to our lives. A lot of people today say, go out and tear down the walls. The wall's not there. If it's there, you put it back up. Jesus tore it down. Ephesians tells us, Philippians tells us, He took it down, it's gone already. Why do we keep trying to rebuild what He tears down? We do that with our own hearts, don't we? He's taking the heart of stone out, so what do? We want to harden it again. I've heard that heart of stone, give it back. That's the way we are. Christ is all in all. We have one faith. We have one foundation. And we need to focus on those ties that bind. Because when the world comes to persecute, I'll guarantee you this, when the world comes to persecute the church, they don't care if we call ourselves Baptist, Lutheran, Methodist, or whatever else. What they care is we name the name of Christ. And we may look today at people who are being persecuted, and they're persecuted because of their faith, and we may say in our minds, doctrinally, they're not really the true church. Well, the world doesn't know that. The world thinks they're following Christ, and they persecute them just like they'll persecute us. What do we do at that point? We minister to those who are in need, and we continue to preach the gospel. Continue to live the truth. Continue to understand that the world is in an adversarial relationship with the gospel. The second point then, after be sure what you believe, that we're going to learn in 2 Peter is add to that. Add to the foundation. Build upon it. This is how the church grows. Ephesians 4, 11 through 16. Paul says, He Himself, Jesus Himself, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastor teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That means we have work to do, doesn't it? Because we're supposed to be working until we're like Him. When does that happen? When He comes back. So between now and then, we still need to work. So that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Now when problems arise, when difficulties arise, and we'll see this happen even in our country this week. We'll see this happen in Texas. As we pray for those affected by the storms, as we give and as we work to help those who are being rescued and who need to recover at the coast, people are going to say, look, this has drawn us all closer together. And then some will say, well, there's one more step. We need to get back to God. And Lloyd-Jones even made the point even then, as the nation of England gathered for several national days of prayer throughout the course of World War II, massive things, miraculous things happened in the course of the war because the people prayed. And Lloyd-Jones said, you always hear this cry, get back to God. But he said, this is what we need to say. Get back to God, and by God, we mean Jesus. Have you ever noticed in all of the proclamations, seeking God's help, seeking God's favor, seeking God's grace, asking God to bless America. Do you know the one name that never gets used in any of those proclamations or speeches? Do you ever hear the name of Jesus? It's not the name of Jesus. It's just this generic God Well, when the Scripture tells us to get back to God, we just finished Hosea, "Return to me." He's talking about Jesus. In fact, when we look, John 6:45, Jesus said, "It's written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." If you're really listening to God, guess who you're going to be seeking? Jesus. If you claim to be praying and working and worshiping and be a spiritual person communing with God, and Jesus is not central to who you are and what you're pursuing, it's not God you're talking to. It's just not. Jesus says it right there. "They shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." My favorite is John 8:19. "Then they said to him, 'Where is your Father?' Jesus answered, 'You know neither me nor my Father. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also.'" Here is the truth of Scripture right out of Jesus' mouth. If you don't know Jesus, you don't know God. If you don't know Jesus, you don't know God. So in the midst of fear and doubt and uncertainty and problems and chaos and false teaching, don't just say get back to God. To come back to build upon this foundation of this like precious faith, get back to Jesus. Be reminded of our need for Christ. We need to preach the gospel to ourselves daily. If you think you heard the gospel one time, you responded to the gospel one time, you repented and you believe and you're saved and you're good, and now you can go to heaven and live however you want the rest of the time between now and then you weren't really listening. The gospel for us, when we don't say you're saved every day, but we need to hear the gospel every day, don't we? We need to be reminded every day that it's by grace, that it's through faith, that it's His work, not our work, that it's our surrender and dependence upon Him, that it's repentance, that it's rejecting ourselves, denying ourselves, taking up our cross, and following after Christ. Following Him, He set the way. He was the pioneer. The term that Paul uses is that Jesus is the trailblazer. Follow Him. So what is the proof then that we love and that we know Him? If we're to be sure of what we believe, and if we're to add to that foundation to grow, and if we start with the question, do you know Jesus? Then I want to ask for proof this morning. And this will set the stage for our study through the rest of the letter. What is the proof that we can offer to show that we love and know Jesus? Jesus tells us in John 14:15, "If you love me, keep my commandments." In Luke 6:46, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say?" And in Matthew 7:21, one of the more frightening verses in Scripture, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." Because many call him Lord, Lord, but don't do what he says. Well, if you love him and if you know him, it's not because you made him Lord, it's because he is Lord and you surrender to him as Lord. It's because you've obeyed him. You've obeyed, first of all, the gospel, to repent and believe, to turn from your sin and place your faith in Christ. You followed that with obedience, with a striving for righteousness, with a seeking to bear the fruit of the Spirit. The proof that we know and love Jesus first is found in our obedience. But secondly, it is seen if we really believe it. We talked about this all the way back in Hebrews. If we really believe it, it shows in how we behave. It shows in how we react. It shows in how we respond. And to illustrate that, I want to go to Matthew chapter 7. I think this is significant. Jesus says there in the Sermon on the Mount, "Beware of false prophets who came to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits." Look at what they're doing. Look at what they're teaching. Look at the fruit that produces. "Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them." He goes on there with verse 21. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." In other words, not just the one who confesses your Lord, but the one who acts like your Lord, the one who surrenders to you as Lord. "That is proven because you do the will of my Father in heaven." Many will say to me in that day, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?" You all know people like this. When Jesus comes, they're going to give him a list. "Look at all the things I did for you." And then I will declare to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew. And they beat on the house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell. And great was its fall. And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. The obedience is the key there. And he says there are those who are going to say, look at what I've done. Look at all that I did in your name. But the answer and the response is, I didn't know you. There wasn't a personal relationship. You'd not repented of your sin and believed in me. There's no connection. There is no relationship. What's even more astounding to me, when Jesus talks about the sheep and the goats and those who are on his right hand and on his left hand, what's amazing when we talk about the least of these, when Jesus separates and he begins to judge, to one group he says to them, you took care of me. You came and you visited me when I was in prison. You clothed me when I was naked. You fed me when I was hungry. You gave me something to drink when I was thirsty. What do the sheep say to that? The sheep on the right hand say, when did we do this to you? You see, they were so focused in obeying him, loving him and loving their neighbor, it didn't even click to them that this was something that was being paid attention to and being noticed, something to be keeping track of. They were just doing what they were supposed to do because they were obedient. So when Jesus says, you did all of these things to me, their response was, when did we do this to you? And what does Jesus say to them? Inasmuch as you do it to the least of these, you've done it unto me. That means obviously they were doing something, right? Well, where was their focus? Where was their motive? Where was their heart? It wasn't, I'm going to do this to prove. It wasn't, I'm going to do this so God will. It was just a matter of, this is what I am supposed to do, and I'm going to love God, and I'm going to love my neighbor. I'm going to walk in obedience. And it's to the point that when Jesus himself notices it, the response is, when did we do that? A complete unawareness of the fact that there was a walk of obedience there that was being noticed. But to those on the left, he says to them, you didn't come visit me. You didn't clothe me when I was naked. You didn't give me something to eat when I was hungry. You didn't give me something to drink when I was thirsty. And their response is interesting. Because they don't say, yes, we did. The text is so clear. They respond, when did we not do this? They don't say, yes, we did it. They're bold enough to say, when didn't we do it? We were doing this all the time, they thought. They thought everything they were doing was something to be noticed by him, something to get a response, grace, favor, mercy from him. And so when he tells them, all that you've been doing, you've not been doing this, and their response is, when did we not do this? The first, when did we do this? The second, when did we not do this? Because they were focused upon what they were doing, thinking that that would garner favor from God for them. And those are the ones, we're told, who are cast into outer darkness. Because they think that it's what they do for God that secures their relationship with Him. We do not do for God so that we can get. God got us, so we do for Him. We do for Him because He bought us. Because just like Peter, we're blood-bought slaves. We're His. And it should be the case that as we are sure of what we believe, and as we add to that foundation, and as we grow, and as we build, it should be that if Jesus were to come, and He was going to say, look at all you've done for me, our response really should be, we haven't done anything. If we did, it certainly wasn't much. I think we're going to be astonished. When we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, the one thing that's not going to surprise us is how much of it gets burned up wood, hay, and stubble, right? That's going to be a bonfire. But praise God, it's burned up and it's gone. Paid for. Covered. What we're going to be astonished by is the gold, silver, and precious stones that are purified that we throw back at His feet. Because we really, honestly, let's admit it, we really have the attitude that we're going to get there and it's all going to be wood, hay, and stubble and maybe a little bit of gold, silver, and precious stones. But what that reveals is that we're looking at what we do and not what He has done. Because that gold, silver, and precious stones is based on what He does through us. And I don't know about you, but He's had to do a lot of work on me and through me. Right? Well, what's he going to do with all of that effort? It's going to be purified so that we can throw it back at his feet to worship him and exclaim his worthiness. I'll close with this quote from Lloyd-Jones. He said, "If we are concerned about the state of the church and concerned about the state of the world, if we really do look for revival and reawakening in the present time, he says we must concentrate on the church rather than on the world." He says the world is sinful. We have no right to expect anything but sin from the world. We should never be surprised at the state of the world or the condition of the masses of the people there. It is the essential teaching of the Bible that as long as men remain in the world and outside of Christ, then they must be like that. Is it not the case, however, that perhaps the main explanation of why so many are outside the church and why the church is passing through this difficult period is the state of the church herself? If we are uncertain about our position, then how can we confront the world? And why should the world look at us and be convinced and convicted of its sin as it sees us? Surely, the highway to revival, as the history of the greatest revivals of the past shows us so clearly, is that the church herself must be a living church. When that happens, her impact upon the world invariably becomes something powerful and mighty. He closed and he said this. He said, "If you need to know and to be sure of what you believe and you need to grow in it," he summed it up this way, "when it comes to faith, when it comes to the gospel, know this: you have got it very well. So now, go grow in it." It's not enough just to have it. Go grow in it. How do we do that? We go out and we confront the world. And by confront the world, I don't mean stand out there with signs and beat people over the head and protest and scream and yell and holler. By confront the world, I mean go confront them with the love of Jesus. Go confront them with the grace of God. Go confront them with the holiness of God, with the danger of judgment, and with a loving compassion, with tears in our eyes that say, not "I hate you and you deserve to go to hell," but that say, "You are doomed for hell, but there's a way of escape." Because as soon as we tell somebody else that they are doomed for hell, guess what? We are no different. We all, from birth, have been doomed. But there's hope. Do we take that hope to the world? Do we know what we believe? And are we ready to grow in it? That's what we'll learn as we work our way through 2 Peter. Originally, I've outlined it for 14 messages. You know it's going to take longer than that. To know what we believe, to know what we're established in, and then to go out and to grow in it. To see it work in our day-to-day lives. Not that we're not already, but it is that great reminder. It's a very great mistake to think that because we know a thing, we need not be reminded of it repeatedly. We are going to be reminded repeatedly throughout 2 Peter that we have the gospel. Now let's take it. Let's apply it. Let's grow in it. Let's spread it. Let's share it. Let's preach it. Let's live it. Because just as we prayed, and I'm thankful for the way that we pray as a church, as we prayed, whatever the problem is that we face and that our neighbors face in this week to come, it's all an opportunity for the gospel to be preached and for people to be loved. That must be our focus, to win them to Christ, to win them for Christ, to win them because Christ came and won us with His blood. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank You for Your word this morning. We thank You for the reminders of our need to be reminded repeatedly of even the simplest things. As we embark on this new series, I pray that You would open our minds and our hearts to this truth, to be reminded, and not just to hear and not just to affirm that, yes, we know this is true, but, Father, to put it into practice, to work it into our daily lives, to work it into our hearts and minds so that it works its way out in all that we do say and think. Father, we thank You for the foundation that has been laid. The only foundation that can be laid is the foundation of the apostles and prophets, and You Yourself being the chief cornerstone. Now, Father, continue to build us up. Help us to build one another up on that foundation so that we might go and we might grow. We look forward in these weeks to come to learn how, to see all that You have done to win us so that we might work in Your kingdom, to work in Your fields, to bring in a harvest of souls. We pray these things this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.
This message by Pastor Philip M. Way has been presented by Providence Reformed Baptist Church in Marble Falls, Texas. Please feel free to contact us by telephone at 512-577-8433 or send your questions, comments and prayer requests to us by mail at Providence Reformed Baptist Church, Post Office Box 1495, Marble Falls, Texas 78654, or by visiting us online at www.providencerbc.org. Thank you for joining us as we have spent this time in the Word.